The church in Corinth was doing many things wrong. A flagrant immorality in the church. Drunkenness at the Lord's table. And yet they were still believers. In fact, Paul calls them saints. They may have been struggling, but they did have enough wisdom to write to the Apostle Paul and ask him for some advice and direction, bringing to him certain questions that they had. And Paul is responding in this epistle. And he's dealt with the question that we've already looked at and studied, the issue of meat that has been sacrificed to false gods, to idols. Now, before he takes up the next question that they had, he commends them because they have been imitating him. Verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I have delivered them to you." Now, in many ways, in spite of their faults, in many ways, they had been following Paul and Christ. Asking for Paul's help was an indication or an example of that. They'd also, Paul says, been holding to the doctrines that he had taught them. For the most part, the issues that they have and that Paul addresses in this epistle are practical issues of living the Christian life in a fallen, sinful world. Traditions in verse 2 and delivered, two different words in English, are actually the same word in Greek. That which is given over to another. Paul is saying that his teachings that he had taught them, they were keeping. He uses the same word, in the same way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. "Therefore," he writes, "brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So the Corinthians had held to the doctrines, the teachings that Paul had passed on to them and taught them. Doctrines that he had received from the Lord. Paul urges them to remain steadfast doctrinally, to continue in these traditions. But he says, verse 3, there is an issue that concerns him. And he begins with a divine order established from God at creation. "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." On his first visit to Corinth and the establishment and the ministry there in Corinth of the church, Paul had probably emphasized that in Christ there is equality. As he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." Our standing before God is not in accordance with any position in this world. But we stand before God as an individual in Christ, whatever our race, whatever our sex. But the Corinthians seem to have confused their position in Christ before a holy God, their position in regards to salvation, with God's ordained order for creation. And as a result, they crossed the bounds God had established, flaunting an improper independence and liberty in Christ, and particularly in worship. Some of the women were ignoring the traditions of modesty, and they were bringing reproach upon Christ and his church. This is just actually one of many ways that the worship services in Corinth were disorderly. They were doctrinally sound, orthodox, but their worship practices were unbiblical. Indeed, respectable women in that day always wore a veil. It was an indication of a couple of things. First, their lower standard. They were women and not men. But it was also a promotion of modesty. In fact, in that day, only prostitutes were seen in public without a veil. But women in the Corinthian church, Christians, Christian women, thought that they were free in Christ. They were equal to men. And so they did not need to wear that sign of inferiority, a veil, even in worship. Now, undoubtedly, the veil was not a pleasant thing to wear. But these women, in flaunting their liberty, caused even the pagans to think that they were loose women. And the cause of the gospel was hindered. As Paul has just instructed them earlier in his epistle, he said, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks in how you live your lives, in things neither sinful nor commanded, in the gray areas and the questionable areas. Do not offend. Follow the customs of Corinth so as not to cause others to stumble." In Corinth, it was shameful for a woman to go without a veil. But claiming equality with men, the women were even coming to worship without the customary head covering. So Paul reminds them that there is another larger principle that needs to be remembered. And he lays out the order that God has established in creation, the principle of greater and lesser authorities, a creation ordinance that has not gone away in Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Head is a Greek word that indicates authority, or one of superior rank. The head, the authority over every man, Paul is saying, is Christ. Christ rules the church. He rules every man, not in tyranny, but in love. Indeed, from Scripture we know it is a sacrificial love. So men are not a law unto themselves, either in the church, which is the primary emphasis of what Paul is saying, or in the world. Unchecked authority anywhere leads to tyranny. As Lord Acton expressed it, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. God has not designed the world anywhere for absolute authority. God has established various institutions for our good. The family, government, the church. But there is no absolute power in any of them. All properly constituted institutions are under authority and have limitations to their power. Under the Mosaic law, the king of Israel was to write out his own copy of the law, and he was to keep it at his side as he governed his people. It'd be a constant reminder to him that he was not an absolute tyrant, but rather he was subject to God, a higher authority. He was accountable to God. Men are not dictators. In fact, although Christian women are commanded to submit themselves to their own husbands, husbands are commanded by God to sacrificially love their wives and to lead them lovingly and spiritually. They are to be, that is, husbands to their wives, loving protectors, sacrificially so, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5. Men need to remember they are not a law unto themselves, but are under the authority of the head, Jesus Christ. And they are to submit themselves to his command. Augustine, writing in the late 4th century, got it right. For the man is the head of the woman in perfect order, when Christ, who is the wisdom of God, is the head of the man. Then, as God has ordained since the fall, the head of the woman is man. This is a result of the fall. This is not a cultural thing. Genesis 3:16 and 17. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the man is to the woman, or the husband is to the wife, what Christ is to the man, the head. And so in Ephesians, Paul says that a wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now, two asides regarding this. The first is, this means it is very important that a woman only marry in the Lord. A woman must marry a man who loves the Lord and can lead her, be her head and authority spiritually. It does not mean that a wife must follow her husband when he wants her to do something that is sinful. Lie, for example. She must refuse because she is also under Christ. Then Paul says, Christ's head is God. Jesus Christ is equal with Father. The Shorter Catechism, question 6, says, one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet when he was on earth, God the Son submitted himself to the headship, the authority, if you will, of the Father. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross, Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. John 5:30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. This submission of Christ to the Father was just when he was on earth. It is not an eternal submission. Jesus did not assert his rights, his liberty, but he yielded his will to that of the Father. Equal, yet submissive. It's interesting in regards to Christ also to note Luke 2:51 that Jesus submitted himself. Jesus, the Creator, the Son of God, submitted himself to the authority of his mother and father, or his earthly stepfather, Mary and Joseph. There's a chain of authority or leadership that Paul is pointing out. As Christ submitted to the Father, so a man is to submit to Christ and to the will of God, and woman is to submit to man. Also in Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul adds a couple of others. Children are to submit to the authority of their parents and to obey them. And servants are to obey and submit to the will of the master. As you go on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul then gives a rather general principle in all of this. And he applies it to all Christians submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. This is the Christian attitude that God desires in us, an attitude that is mocked by the world, contrary to the spirit of our age. It needs to be particularly true in the church and in our families, that we have an attitude of submitting our wills to one another. Now Paul applies this principle of submission to authority. He says, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Well, there are many interpretations of this passage. But we must be careful not to make the application of a principle into a principle. That was a sin of the Pharisees. It's generally believed that Paul is speaking in the context of Corinthian customs. Women in that day and culture wore veils. Men did not. And it wasn't a doily on top of the head. It was a veil, usually covering the face down to the feet. It was something like a wedding veil, that is, you could see through it. It wasn't a solid material. Some women disregarded the veil. They were liberated. They even cut their long hair and wore men's clothing. But this sends the wrong message to the world. We are free in Christ, Paul is arguing, but not in ways that dishonor him. The issue here is similar to the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. It's not so much as to whether or not something is right or wrong in itself. It's the attitude of the heart that matters. And that, in the case of Corinth, rebellion against God and God-ordained roles was shown by not wearing the veil as their culture required. The praying and prophesying referred to in Paul's text would involve women's participation in prayers and preaching in the worship service. So the context of what Paul is saying is worship. It does not suggest that they were, as women, praying or preaching in public, although a caveat to that is chapter 14, verse 34, where apparently sometimes they did. And in this passage, Paul rebukes them for it. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. He reinforces this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. It's a creation issue, not a cultural one. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. So not only were they throwing off the veil, but they were asserting themselves in public ways that they should not, all contrary to God's order. Detrimental to the gospel. Detrimental to the cause of Christ. On the other hand, man is not to cover his head. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. So man, as God's likeness, brings glory to God. Woman, as man's helpmate, brings him glory. As image bearers of the Creator, we are to fulfill the creation mandate, primarily to rule over creation. So in Genesis 1:28, God said this to Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth. So here is Paul's point. Man is the image and the glory of God, a reflection of God. He shows what a magnificent creature God can create for himself. Sin has corrupted this, has marred this image, sometimes terribly. But God's glory is still reflected in his creatures, in man. And someday, that glory will be restored perfectly in heaven, where there'll be no sin. Woman, Paul says, shows how magnificent a creature God can make from man. She too is the image of God, but the glory of man. And Paul proves his point in verses 8 and 9, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So Eve was not only created from Adam, but for Adam to be his helper. Woman is not intellectually, morally, spiritually, or functionally inferior to man. But she's unique and different. Some today try to deny that. Progressives err in denying the God-given and ordained differences between the sexes. Woman's God-given role is to come under the leadership, protection, and care of man while being a helper suitable to him. Verse 10, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. One reason it's important for women to demonstrate submission is because they are being observed by angels. What an interesting statement that is. Notice symbol in your Bibles is in italics. It is not in the original, and it is probably not very helpful. The text should read, the woman ought to have authority on her head. The woman is to be under authority as an example to angels, who themselves are under authority. Gods, yes, but even beyond that, there are ranks of angels, the scripture tells us. There's archangels and seraphim and cherubim. And so, as the angels observe us, women are an example to them, Paul assures us. Now to the question. Is Paul commanding that women are to wear veils in worship? First, the wearing of veils by women is not a creation mandate. Eve did not wear a veil to show her submission to Adam or God. The law does not require a veil for women in worship. In fact, just the opposite. The law stipulates that priests are always to have their heads covered. And many Jews today apply it not just to priests, but to everyone. So perhaps you've seen pictures of the Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu, and he has a cap on his head. But the women under the law are to be bareheaded. Second, if head coverings for women are mandated, it is rather curious that this is the only passage that touches on it, and it's not expressed anywhere else. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes this, and he's instructing Timothy about proper order in worship and in leading the church in Ephesus. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, without doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And here he uses the same word he uses in 1 Corinthians 11. And I also do not permit a woman to teach, or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Because, creation ordinance, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So in this detailed directive for women in conduct and dress in worship, many things are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. But nothing is mentioned regarding the necessity of veils. It'd be a curious omission if this is God's will for women today. It hardly seems to indicate that veils could be mandated for worship. But Paul's not done. There is a creational mandate that applies. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So woman, Eve, came from man out of Adam's side. But man also comes from woman. And both come from and are to bring glory to the Lord God, the Creator. We do not live to ourselves, Paul is saying. We live unto God. Men and women need each other. We need the strength that comes from the other. Generally in society, this is true. Specifically, it's true in marriage. My wife, Bobby, helps me to be a better pastor. In many ways, she helps me in my weak areas to be better. Regarding worship, the general creational biblical instruction is that men are to lead and women are to be in submission to that leading, giving proper respect to the man. Dr. Leonard Koppus, whom many of you no doubt know, summarizes Paul this way. Paul addresses a unique situation that does not exist today. And so the explicit command is not for today. Paul's intention, the principle, was that male-female roles be clearly exhibited in worship in Corinth. So Paul concludes this discussion, verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So Paul moves from the cultural head coverings of Corinth to the divine head covering hair. What I understand Paul to be saying is that the natural head covering, the natural veil for woman, is not a physical veil, but her hair. Women are to wear hair long as a natural symbol of their submission. Men are to wear their hair short as a symbol of their leadership and headship. When I was young, women wore hats to church. My mother always wore a hat to church. But there was nothing that suggested that this was a sign of subordination or submission. Rather, it was a fashion statement. Paul is saying God's natural head covering for a woman is her hair, which Paul says should be long rather than short, like a man's. While long hair is a dishonor to a man, it is a glory to a woman. There's a larger point relevant to today. God spoke clearly in the law that there must be a distinction between male and female. Men are not to wear women's clothing, the law stated. Women are not to wear men's clothing. Transgender cross-dressing, etc., is all wickedness. It's sinful rebellion against God's order. Women today still are to dress and appear feminine, and men are to dress and appear masculine. In rebellion against God and His divine order, many today are embracing masculinity for women and femininity for men. Christians should not be a part of this. We must teach our girls to be feminine. We must teach our boys to be masculine. And I would add, we shouldn't drug our boys so that they act like girls. Paul anticipated some objection to this teaching. Experience had taught him that there are some who are inclined to be contentious, rebellious. It's a word that means to love disputes. But he says it's not the practice of the church to be contentious, verse 16. In fact, we have no such custom or practice, he says. Neither the apostles nor the churches should have such attitudes. As a Christian, you are to be sensitive to the culture. Even an ungodly culture, when it deals with the gray areas, the things that are not forbidden or the things that are not commanded, the questionable things, you need to be sensitive and care about your neighbor. It's reflected by Paul earlier in chapter 9, verse 19. He writes this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without the law." That's what we need to keep in mind. That's how we love our neighbor. As a follower of Jesus Christ, your attitude, your ultimate desire must not be to get your own way or assert your own liberty and freedom and independence. But in that all you do, you bring glory to your Savior and your Lord, Jesus Christ, as Paul expressed it in chapter 10, verse 31. Even in your eating and drinking. So that, in Paul's words, you might win those who are without law. Our desire should be the growth and expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, rather than our own interest, independence, liberty, and comfort. May God grant us the grace to walk in His ways and bring glory to our Savior. Shall we pray?